In your bulletin, please find a sermon outline. And to get matters moving in the letter of 1 Timothy, we introduced it last week, but let me ask you a related question to the one we asked last week. And that is, what is the purpose of your life? Simple question. What is the goal of your life? If you could accomplish one thing on the planet, what's your goal? Let's broaden that. What's our goal together? What is our purpose together? An aimless life is honestly not worth living, if I could suggest. Yeah, you can have some fun along the way, but honestly, when you're alone and your life is without clear direction, life's not so good. And yet, God has designed us to live life to the full. And He's given to us clarity of purpose. And it might be that when we trust Christ, that purpose becomes almost the opposite of what the purpose was before we trusted Christ. Almost the opposite. We're going to talk about the word love because it's central to our passage today. And you might say, well, I'm not a believer. My goal is love. Well, love for who? And what does that love look like? I loved others before coming to Christ. I loved those who loved me. Those who didn't love me, well, they got what's coming. I may help with that, but they got what's coming. And I loved in marriage, and I loved in the neighborhood, and I loved, but it was a completely, almost exact opposite of biblical love. It was an Ed-centered love. What have you done for me lately? We're going to look at our passage today and find great purpose for life. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this privilege to be able to gather. We thank you for being able to sing to you, and we thank you for being able to gather in small groups after this and through the week. And we give you thanks that we can together focus on your word as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of the incarnation coming up later this month. Thank you, Father, for this great privilege to look at your word together. Have your way in us, have your way through us, have your way in us corporately. We thank you for purpose and the meaning of life that comes from a great purpose that is all about you and all about eternity and the kingdom on the planet right now. In its fullness. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we took a little too much time to set up the letter. I talked about Paul's travels after he left incarceration in Rome. You can pick that file up online. Travel, perhaps, spent some time in Rome, perhaps traveled to Spain, possibly. That was his plan prior to his imprisonment. Spent some time in a few other places and has made it what we know as Greece, apparently. And he's writing back to a person and a church back in Turkey, and he's writing this letter. The person he's writing to is Timothy, a guy that's been a little bit younger guy. He's been traveling with him, though, for about heading toward 20 years, I think. And a man that just has really soaked in both the teaching but also the example of Paul. And says, you know, Paul says to others, this guy, I can't come, but I'm sending this guy because he will remind you of me. And hopefully I remind you of Christ. So that's this guy that's receiving the letter, but it's not just him receiving it; it's the whole church that's there in a city called Ephesus in Turkey. And so let's go ahead and dig in. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, we covered that, one called out as a missionary and a special apostle in the sense that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's one of those special called out ones. Christ called him out. He's called according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and Christ, who is our hope. We have a Savior, we have a hope, and Paul is wanting to live in the center of the will of God, the commandment of God as he discerned it. Verse 2, again, we covered this last week, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, probably didn't become a Christian under Paul, but was tutored and has been tutored now for years under Paul. In that sense, he's a child. By the way, if you're a believer and you're not mentoring anybody, you need to be. See Us will help you to do that. Everybody needs to be mentoring other people. It's not bad to be mentored by more mature believers as well. Just throwing that in. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, who is our Lord. We have a Father, we have a Lord, we have a great hope, and we have a Savior right here in these opening verses. Verse 3, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, that would be what we know as Greece today, leaving Timothy behind in Turkey in a city called Ephesus, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The goal of our instruction is love. Why do teachers teach? Why do we gather? Why do we converse with one another? Why do we have life groups? Why do we have me and whoever else teach from this pulpit? Why do we gather? The goal of our instruction, which means the goal of the Bible, because that's what we teach out of, is love. And that's not some light word. That's a very, very weighty word. We'll look at it in a moment. The source of love is from a pure heart. Notice that little word, from. That's an important word. This love comes from, and we're not going to have this, we're not going to experience this love if we don't have these three qualities. So really focus on these three. From a pure heart. By the way, we're going to come back to verse 3 and 4 a little bit later, but I want to just hone in on verse 5 if we could. It's kind of the core of the passage. The goal of our instruction is love, agape, y'all know that word, from three things, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. From a pure heart. What does that mean? Well, the Lord knows my motives, and you may not. I can snow you for a little while. Eventually, you'll catch on. But I could show, before being a believer, and quite frankly, afterwards, I could show love for other folks because it was drawing near Christmas, and I wanted stuff from them. Do you know what I'm saying? Now's a good time to just put on the show, okay? Just pretend like you love those folks, that uncle that you despise, but he's got a lot of money. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. Now's the time just, that's not love from a pure heart. By the way, what is this love? We'll define it more as we see some examples momentarily, but it's a choice that we make to value. And love is known in Scripture by the sacrifice that it makes. God so loved the world that He gave. And what does that mean? God chose to value us to the place that He gave. He sacrificed His only Son for us. That's the definition of love in Scripture. It's a choice. It's a command, therefore it's a choice. It's a choice to value. And so that rich uncle, I can choose to value me and kiss up to him so I get stuff from him for myself, or I could go the biblical route and actually choose to value him even though he rubs me the wrong way. You know, he kind of scrubs my head every time he sees me or whatever. All right, you all got it? Okay. So love from a pure heart, that means the motives are simply, I value you. Period. No matter how you're behaving, No matter what you'll do for me or not do for me, no matter what it is, I am choosing to value you. That's a pure heart. Unmitigated by any other motive. And so that's in our life group. There may be somebody that you just kind of, they rub you the wrong way. Choose to value them and see what happens. Not about getting anything, not about anything about you. It's just choosing to value them. That's a pure heart. And if we don't have that pure heart, we will not experience the love of God working in us and through us. So a pure heart, pure motives is another way you could kind of put that. Second of all, a good conscience. If I've wronged Rob in some way because I turned his bass strings around so he'd play the right way, I just did that, and then all of a sudden he came up on stage and he's all messed up, and I didn't say anything, and then he found out about it, So I've wronged him, but if I refuse to apologize to him, that would be kind of funny, by the way. But if I refuse to apologize to him, am I going to have, like, it really bugged him. It went from being funny to, like, that's not funny when you fix it. You need to play in front of people, So it's kind of like it went from kind of funny, but it's not funny at all. If I do not apologize to him because of my pride, am I able to carry on a love relationship with him? It's just going to be, I can still choose to value him. It's just going to be strained. But by the way, that's true with your spouse, by the way, everybody, okay? There's something about making, maybe they've already forgiven you, but it's something about making the apology that we value folks so much that we want to have a clean conscience with them. And so sometimes we apologize honestly for stuff we didn't even do, but they think we did it. And just like, what's the big deal? Just carry on a clean conscience with other folks. Keep short accounts with God and short accounts with one another, even your enemy, no exceptions. Does that make sense? I think that's what it means to have a clear conscience. Hopefully that communicates. And a sincere faith, number three. I've got to have a genuine faith. Why? That's a faith, obviously, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, is the idea that we trust him. The way of love, like especially with enemies and maybe with some others, it may not seem the right way. You might have a wiser way to deal with the troublemakers in your life. But God calls us to the way of love. Love your enemies. Do good for them. Speak good to them and pray for them. That's Luke chapter 6, Jesus teaching us about life in the world. Value your enemies. Speak, do, and pray what is good for them. Why? Because we're valuing them. That might seem, that's easy to, like that's Sunday school talk, right? That's what we do in church. But then in the real world, you don't get the real world. I mean, that rascal has really hurt me he wants me to lose my job. You don't understand. No, Jesus does understand, and he wants you to choose to value the person, do good for them, speak good, what's truly good to them, don't flatter them, and pray for them. Truly value their best. And I think the only way to do that is faith, is to truly trust that God will work through something that seems so strange to us. And so I think that's what's going on with the three, that if we're going to experience this love for our enemies, for God, for one another, there's got to be purity in motives. We got to truly value them for who they are. Every person bears the image of God, and God is God. A clean conscience, that means truly apologizing to others and doing everything we can to keep the relationship solid, and trusting the Lord. Because if we don't trust him, then we got to exact the punishment that guy needs. Does that make sense? So I think that's what the three are about. All right? So back to beginning of verse 5, the goal of our instruction, the reason you're here, why we gather, why you listen to sermons, why you're part of life groups and ministry teams and everything else, is to learn how to love. Everybody good? All right? I mean, this is like Christianity 101, baby. Now, you got some passages that I've thrown into your outline. By the way, the outline is kind of just taking phrases and kind of breaking them up in an order where they make sense to me anyway, hopefully, because I want you to see every single phrase and how they connect, not just find some big idea that you like. I want you to see how ideas connect. That's the idea with the outline. But then I've thrown in some passages. Matthew 22, verse 36 and following is one of the passages. We're going to look at each of them right now. Matthew 22 and 36, you'll find this on the toward the end of the bulletin. I want to answer, why is love the goal? Why not make another goal? Why did God make love the goal? The goal of our instruction is love. Why not the goal of our instruction is something else? The goal of our instruction is love. What is love? I want to see if we can figure out a little more depth on that question as we look at these passages. And who are we to love? That's kind of simple, everybody, but I want to find that as we go through the passage. Matthew 22, verse 36. A religious leader asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" All kinds of law, hundreds of laws in the Bible. What's the big one? Like, what's the really important one? And Jesus didn't say, "Hey, look, they're all the same. All the laws are the same. They have the same weightiness. You break them, there's the same degree of sin. They're all." He didn't say it. He never say anything like that. There are greater and lesser laws. There are greater and lesser sins. It's just, I'm sorry, that's the way it is in the Bible, okay? Regardless of the myth that you might be believing from wherever you got it from. Very popular. What's the great commandment in the law? Jesus said that doesn't make sense. He goes, yeah, there is one commandment that's particularly great. It's greater than the others. And he said to him, "You shall," what is the commandment? "Love the Lord, Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." In other words, everything on the inside, value God. That's a commandment. That's a choice. So love is a choice. It's a choice to value first and foremost God. So as we're growing in our instruction in love, we are growing first and foremost in how to love God. Make sense? And the more we know about Him, the more in love we will be with Him. All right? So that's the great commandment. With everything on the inside, the heart, the soul, the mind, He's just saying everything on the inside needs to be focused on God, valuing Him. That's the goal of our instruction with our children. That's the goal of our instruction at home, at the church, wherever we are, with adults, children, and everybody else. This is the great and first foremost commandment. Okay? So that's pretty straightforward. Why is love the goal? Because it's the great commandment in the Bible. That's the reason for verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor. And that would be all your neighbors. That would be one another. That would be lost people. That would be enemies. That's just everybody around you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Value them as you value yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Why do we love? Because it's the number one commandment, but also all of the commandments in the Bible are built from this doctrine of valuing others. Every other commandment has to do with valuing others. Everybody get it? So this is the foundation. As I said last week, it's the pinnacle, and it's the boundaries, and it's the core of all that we are about, choosing to value others, choosing to value God. All right? Everybody good with that so far? All right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Love your... Man, I wish this wasn't in the Bible. But it's in the Bible a whole lot of ways, both exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, and it's commanded as well. Love your enemies. Obviously, it has nothing to... That's a command. That's a choice we make. It has nothing to do with warm feelings, obviously, right? It's not following our emotions. It's making a choice to value even enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That would be a real help to come before the Lord to pray for them as a help to value them. Why? in order that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, I want you to, number one, first and foremost, I want you to learn love, even love your enemies. Why? That you can be like your Father. We're just children, we want to be like Him. He causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good. It sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We want to be like our dad, all right? So as His kids gather together, we learn how to love even our enemies. Everybody good so far? Okay, it means value our enemies, doing what is in their best interest. And then, of course, the one another in the body. In 1 John chapter 4, but in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we know love by this. In other words, here's the definition of love. We know love by this, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us, and we also need to lay down our lives for one another. What is love? Valuing each other to the place of great sacrifice, even death. That's love. That's the greatest doctrine in the Bible. Love God, love one another. Every other doctrine built on this one, all right? The passage goes on to say, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for one another. He who has the world's goods beholds his brother in need and closes his heart. How is it possible that the love of God abides in that person? Let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So it brings it way home to even personal sacrifice in finance for the well-being of one another. I think that extends globally as well as locally. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, which you do have in your sermon outline. Loved ones, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Why do we love? Because this is the core of the essence of God, a value in the Trinity and a value for us that He has made. All right, that's why we love. He is love. By this, the love of God was manifest to us. And this is how we can understand what this love is. If we want to understand love, God's going to teach us now. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God sent His Son into the world that we might live through Him. That's a great Christmas verse right there. What's Christmas all about? That's it. God sent His Son into the world that we might have life through Him. We were dead in our sins. He sacrificed Himself for our sins that we would be made spiritually alive forever. If you didn't catch it, catch the next verse, verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means what? Draining the wrath of God. What's Christmas about? Christ valuing us to the place where He came to propitiate the wrath of God. That means when Jesus hung on that cross, He took our sins on His body on the cross, the Bible says. And as He hung on that cross, He propitiated the wrath of God in your place. He took the punishment, the full blow of the punishment of God for your sin, for my sin. That's the level of love that He set as an example for us. We can't quite go to that level, praise the Lord. But He goes on to say, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It just doesn't get much simpler than this passage right here. This is a great passage to meditate through. It's all about focusing on Jesus and going, if Jesus loved me that much, if Jesus loved that person in my life group that just bugged me, so much, who am I to not choose the same route? and to sacrifice whatever I need to sacrifice for their welfare. That's what we're called to do, all right? So, a couple other passages before we move on. This is important. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. So who are we to love? Our wives. Notice we're to love one another. We're to love our enemies. We're to love one another. We're to love our wives. We're to love God, for sure, first and foremost. But here, love your wives. That's a choice to value them. And here's the standard, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the standard for love in marriage is Jesus Christ. When Jesus took the propitiation, bore our sins on his body, propitiated our sin, that's an example to a husband of going to whatever degree it takes to sacrifice for the well-being of your wife, period, end of story, all there is to it. Men, that's what we're called to do. Jesus is our example. No excuses, no matter how difficult it is, that's what we're called to do. It's all about sacrificing for our wives. All right, so there we have it. Value our wives to the place of giving ourselves to sacrifice for them. The passage goes on to say that he might sanctify her, that Jesus might sanctify the church. Our goal is to sanctify our wives, to do everything possible to grow them in the knowledge of the Lord. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the letter itself, we're back now to the page one of your sermon outline, and this is love in chapter one, lest we misunderstand. This will really help to bring it home, what it is, what it isn't. We are told that the focus, the goal is love. But notice the verse prior to verse 5, that would be verse 4 and 3, instructs certain men not to teach strange doctrine, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. So correcting certain men, is that loving? Yes. You have to see this, okay? And this is what we get from folks that visit whatever. Well, you'll ruffle their psyche. You can't do that. It's not nice to correct another person, not a brother. Of course, he claims to be a brother. You can't do that. It's not loving. Yeah, it is. What is love? Valuing the person to the place of sacrifice. Sacrificing what? Anything and everything for their welfare. And we know when we bring correction in one another's lives, and I'm inviting you again, anew and afresh, to do that with me, please. Those who take me aside and ask me about this or that, or actually bring correction, I tend to value them, this is just a confession, more than other people. Because I know they love me, and I'm susceptible to love. I'm just throwing it out there. As difficult as it is, so your sacrifice is this. Oh, man, should I go to Ed? If I go to Ed, he might not like me. I got a question. I'm kind of thinking he was way off on this point or this thing in his life or, you know, whatever. I can't do. Are you willing to sacrifice your relationship with me for my welfare? That's the question. Are you willing to sacrifice being not liked by maybe other people that Ed might turn off to me? What are you willing to sacrifice? And so correction is part of love. You know, this function is where we just can't, just got to walk on eggshells, can't possibly say anything of, we just, you know, that's dysfunction. This is God's family. Read Matthew 18. It's a great, the whole chapter is Jesus teaching us about how to be a family, and a big part of that is bringing correction in each other's lives. Obviously, words of encouragement, words of instruction, all of that as well, all right? So here's an example of love. Right before the goal of our instruction is love, he says, correct some guys. Everybody good? Everybody got it? Context, okay? Going a little bit further in verse 6, Some men, straying from these things, these three things, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, but they're clueless. That's not loving, is it? Yeah, it is. It's loving for the body, and it's loving for them, that they start to get a clue, help come alongside them. A little bit later, toward the end of the, quite the end of the passage, Hymenaeus and Alexander are mentioned in verse 20, and Paul says, I've delivered them over to Satan that they be taught to not blaspheme. Is that loving? Yeah, the point is, he's gone through all the church, all the steps of church discipline and their life, and they refuse to repent. And so the turning over to Satan is obviously no deal with Satan made, obviously. In scriptures, like the Matthew 18, verse 15 and following passage, you take them all the way through, go to them alone, take a few others along, eventually comes before the church. Everybody's pleading with them to stop spewing heresy. And if they refuse to stop, then we still love them, we still value them, our love for them does not diminish, but we disfellowship them in the sense that they're not going to be a teacher in the church, and they're not going to be part of just the jolly good fellowship that takes place. We will treat them as a lost person, and we love lost people to death. We have items and stuff and that kind of thing. Okay, so there's a strong incentive placed by the church to say, you want to follow Satan, go for it, you know. But if you're going to be with us, you got to stop the nonsense. All right, that's a loving thing to do. Those are the negatives. A positive example of love would be verse 13 and following, which is the Lord Jesus Christ's example to us. And in verse 13, we have these words, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, I was shown mercy. I acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace or the love of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the worst of all. What's this example? Even though Paul was trying to destroy the church, and he was just he describes himself what? As a blasphemer, as blaspheming God, persecuting the church, a violent aggressor. Was he lovable in the eyes of God? Probably not too much. And yet, did God love him? Yeah, God loved him anyway. And did what it took for his welfare. And that's the example to us. That's what we're called to do with one another and with those who are on the outside that are looking in. All right, so that's that section. The goal of our instruction is love. And God wants to guide us into pure motives in our heart, clean conscience with one another and with Him, and truly trust in Him for the consequences as we value others. Now, I'm going to back up to verse 3 and 4 to pick those up. The main theme, that was the main thing I wanted to make sure we got. But just backing up, because I don't want to skip these verses as well. Verse 3, Timothy, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to speculation rather than furthering the administration of God. What's the administration of God? It's the word for the Greek word for a household steward. We are stewards of the household of God, stewards of the kingdom of God, if you will, on this planet. And as stewards, we want to advance the things of the kingdom. Central to that is the next verse. The goal of all of that is love. Loving God, loving one another, loving our enemies, loving the lost, love, okay? And so we are all about advancing the kingdom of God. Now, backing up, what can harm that goal Is anybody in the church teaching strange doctrines? What's a strange doctrine? The word doctrine is the same as the word teaching. What's something that's strange? Well, it's something that doesn't match Scripture, obviously. How do you spot a strange doctrine in your life group or in a family member or wherever? You study the real thing. Study Scripture, verse by verse by verse by verse, context, book by book. Get to know the real thing. The counterfeit, when it pops up, is pretty apparent. You don't have to study a ton of counterfeits. Study the real thing, and when you hear something that's counterfeit, it'll pop up, all right? And when that happens, I think the best thing to do is ask the person where they've gotten this teaching from that they're bringing forth in the life group or in your conversation or in your family or wherever it is. Help them to pin them, you know, help them to get pinned down on Scripture. Where exact? Well, there's thousands of people online that believe this. Oh, great. Well, okay then. Great, wonderful. No. Where's this found in the Bible? Okay? And that's a good thing. If we have functional relationships, that's a good thing to do. It's an inductive way to go, not sure I understand exactly what you're saying. Where is that in the Bible? And put the onus on them to do a little bit of research. Keep it as an ongoing conversation with them. All right? So strange doctrines obviously will distract us from the goal of love. Everybody good with that? Next one. Don't be paying attention, and this is where I get in trouble with you, but we've already, I made sure that we covered the love part, because I'm going to make a couple statements that's going to really, really get a majority of people here very, very angry at me, okay? Just telling you ahead of time. I love you, and I wouldn't make the statements if I didn't love you, okay? And they're just for you to think about, bring before the Lord. I'm not your dad, just a friend. And I'm going to speak as a friend. Paying attention to myths. What does that mean? What's a myth? That's something that can't be verified. Okay? In other words, a good thing to do is just go online, Google anything, and you'll find all kinds of myths about anything and everything online. Okay? And just myths are everywhere, you know? Take Islam, for example. Islam is, you know, a huge world religion, second to Christianity, I think, and it's simply a Christian cult. But what happened to Christian teachings, the Old Testament and the Gospels in the New Testament? What happened to those by a guy named Muhammad? Well, he got it all mixed up in his head and kind of screwed it all up, and it ended up being this thing called Islam. And it's a Christian cult, but it's Christianity, Judaism and Christianity infused with myth, and you have what's called Islam today. So can myths be a problem? Yeah, they can, sorry for that, they can be a huge problem. Take Mormonism. What's Mormonism? They claim to hold to the Old and New Testament, but some myths have been added, and they've become the prominent part of Mormonism. And so anything in the Bible that would contradict those myths, the Bible needs to be changed. Everybody good with that? Okay, that's just how that's how this stuff happens. These myths begin to come in and begin to usurp and take the place of the plain teaching of Scripture. And so myths are a serious problem. And another one is popular. Hopefully, it's mostly gone. Bible codes. Remember the Bible codes. All the Hebrew letters and the Greek letters. They all have a number corresponding to them, and you can do the numbers and you crunch all. And you come up with all kinds of fanciful stuff. And I think that's kind of gone, but it's probably still around. Another one is allegory. I remember being a young pastor, having a guy that our mother church recommended to come in, and this guy allegorized. He could read anything and turn it into an allegory, like anything. By the way, like in the Scofield Bible itself, which is a Bible that I think he liked a lot, Genesis 1:16, you got God creating the greater light and the lesser light, which it's just plain language that God created the sun and the moon. You know, one to govern the day, one to govern the night. You know, just God created the sun and the moon. There's nothing deeper. That's just what it means. But Mr. Scofield comes along, and says the greater light represents Christ and the lesser light represents the church. Now, no major damage done there outside of teaching people to be screwy. Okay? I mean, honestly, you know, just take scripture in there are allegories in the Bible, but take them in the genre in which they're intended and use the rules of genre to understand them. Is the Bible literal? Yeah, literally to be taken in the genre, and there's a number of genres in scripture, in which it was written. Most of it's not allegory. And yet the preachers today that all have all this fanciful stuff that are apparently way more spiritual than the rest of us who just go by scripture, you know, people love it. They love the allegory. Boy, that guy's super spiritual. And I'm saying to y'all, please don't be tuning into that stuff. Okay? It's everywhere. It's all over the place. Prophecies forced into American politics. It's like bizarre. It's just bizarre. People grabbing prophecies and shoving them in, making America part of the prophecies. And you know, it's all over the place. It's all mythology. And it sidetracks people from the real goal, the advancing of the kingdom of God and a focus on love. I'd say probably, good rule of thumb, once you got that love thing down, then advance to some other stuff. Okay, everybody good with that plan? Okay, once we get this love thing, truly get this love thing down, then you can advance, okay? But it sidetracks. Prophets of America is a group, you know, that they had prophecies about COVID. None of them came true. They had prophecies about President Trump's second election. That didn't come true. And so they've made up all kinds of, they continue to just make up, fabricate all this stuff that they hear from God. And I'm just letting you know that you shouldn't be tuning into that stuff. Once a prophet proves himself wrong, he's in the Old Testament, he's to be killed. Today, we don't care. We just, whatever. We love the show. He looks so spiritual. Conspiracy theories are everywhere. We're talking about myths right now that sidetrack us from the real goal. Conspiracy theories are obviously everywhere. Is there such a thing as conspiracy theories? Of course, that's two people conspiring to do something that would be, negative, okay? All right. So, of course, there's conspiracies everywhere. As some of y'all conspiring right now to do something strange, I'm sure, you know, okay? Anyway, I got to move on. Okay, so conspiracy theory, but we so easily as Christians buy into these major conspiracy theories, and you say, well, there's a lot of evidence because there's thousands of people online that believe these things. Listen to me, I'm your friend. If you can find 1 million people that agree with a conspiracy theory, you know what kind of evidence that is? None. None. Okay? Got to get the evidence. And then this is the one you're going to get really mad at me for. But I got to say it. The TV shows about Jesus, the movies. I want you to really, really think now. Okay? I want you to think. There's all kinds of movies and TV shows. Probably the one trending that's huge that probably most of us watch is The Chosen. And I want us to think about The Chosen in light of the Incarnation. It's not just about The Chosen. I'm talking about all movies. I'm talking about Jesus. I don't know if I've ever watched the Jesus film, so I can't really comment on it. But anyway, recently I watched a couple of episodes of The Chosen and just so I could see what it was. Think about it in light of the Incarnation. What is the Incarnation? It's God taking on humanness to come to the planet. It's God in humanness. Now, could you imagine us getting together? We got to think and say, let's take the red letter Bible and let's add to it more red letters so people can really understand. How would you feel about that? We've got God in humanness, and all of us would agree that we're not to add or delete from Scripture. And yet we've got God speaking words from His heart that are not in the Bible. The majority of it is that. Does that freak you out? I stand before you honestly as one who is crying right now. It freaks me out. You got a guy that's representing a countenance that takes our imagination away. Now we know. And adding words to Scripture, so representing the countenance of God that we're not sure about in any given scene, and the words of God, and embellishing those, changing those, we don't know what we have. And not the trash, just the chosen, but we've got the director, Dallas Jenkins, who I listened to in an interview, and he said that he couldn't distinguish the difference between the, he said this four times, couldn't distinguish the difference between the Mormon Jesus and the Christian Jesus. And I'm going to have him define my heart with Jesus. So even if he was the greatest scholar on the globe, he's chosen a task that's too big for a human being to put words in the mouth of God. Well, you say, well, there's disclaimers at the beginning that we're supposed to just, you know, watch the show, then we go to the Bible. Who's doing that? Some of you all probably are, but most aren't. And even if they are, I like this. It's just artistic license. Like, oh, okay, well, that makes everything okay. Like, where's that category in the Bible? And it's just artistic license. Oh, well, I guess we can do anything with artistic license, right? That shouldn't even be part of our thinking. All right, so I'm going to suggest to you that we're going to close down with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is a good Christmas thought to close down with, and we'll call this good today. I think you have in your outline, verse 15 and following of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. God has given to us words in His design. The design of God, He's given to us words. And in His design, He's given to us His Spirit. And in His design, He's given to us minds and imagination. And I can tell you, after watching 2 episodes, I wish I hadn't. Because that Jesus and His mannerisms are still in my head. And I don't know if I'm going to, hopefully in the course of time, I'll be able to get rid of them. I don't want a Dallas Jenkins Jesus or anybody else's Jesus in my head. I don't want Him in there. I don't care if it's the greatest theologian on the planet. He doesn't know. God's given to me words, His Spirit, and an imagination, and that's God's design. You say, well, how can you be preaching that with a picture of Jesus behind your head? And my response is, I don't have an answer for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. This passage is going to go on in 1 Timothy to speak about the law. And with some folks that know God's law but don't know Jesus, there's a veil over their heart. Verse 18 of chapter 3. But we all, that's Christians, with unveiled face are beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What's he talking about here? John chapter 1 and, verse 12. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. The Word, the eternal Word, Jesus became flesh, dwelt among us as he lived. We beheld his glory. How can I behold his glory today? By getting before the Gospels with God's Spirit illuminating my heart and really thinking and meditating as I read the accounts of Jesus Christ on the planet. Passage goes on, or the book of John goes on to say in chapter 2, verse, I think it's 11, this is the first sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, manifesting his glory. That's the wedding thing, all right? So there is the glory of God manifested in the miracles, in the teaching, in the life. And I believe God's design is for him to work through words in my soul. Here's my last few verses, verses 3 through 6 in chapter 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see, this is a great expression, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, notice words are used, after Jesus left the planet, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you want to see his face? The face of Christ? To see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we're given by God's design words, his Spirit, imaginations, and brains. And this is my great desire for every person in this congregation and for myself, that we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it is beyond the pay grade of any group of the greatest theologians on the planet to figure that out, let alone to add words to the mouth of God. Having said that, I get it. The Chosen is amazing in its theatrics, in its story writing. It's I don't know if riveting is the right word, but it's man, it's done so well. And that's why I'm kind of using it over the other, the Jesus films and stuff. It's just done so well, and you're brought in, and it's emotional. I found myself on both the episodes that I watch. I see the clock. I found myself having tears in both episodes, imagining what it would be to be with Jesus in that. I get it. Anyway, enough said. I think you know where I'm coming from. I'm not saying don't leave here and say Ed commanded us to not watch The Chosen. I'm saying leave here and say Ed commanded us to think. I want you to think. Okay? Talk. Think. Okay? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that we can stay away from myths, fabricated stuff by other people, for all the different sources they come from. Thank you that we can identify what is a myth and avoid it versus what is truly Scripture. Jesus, bottom line is we want to know you. We want to see your face, your glory, as you have given it to us in words, and as you work by the power of your Spirit in our souls to see Christ, the very glory of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to not take these things lightly. This instruction in love is huge, with all of its facets, and figuring out how to love enemies, how to love one another, how to love anybody and everybody. Hard questions, but to value every person is clear. Guide us to grow characters of deep love, even where we have major differences in every way possible. Thank you for the gospel. Jesus, thank you for dying for us on that cross, taking our sins on your body, propitiating our sin. Thank you for dying in our place, rising again. You are our risen Lord. You offer us the gift of eternal life, which is received by trusting you alone. And then you guide us into a life of love. Grow us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This area is open if you want prayer regarding anything, or if you need to come up and choke me or slap me or whatever. I love y'all. God bless you. God make you a blessing.